all of us know, and I think all of us are agreed, that we have one overriding priority in our lives today. And I don't think I would get much argument from any of you with respect to this. In lieu of comparing our physical pursuits, whether they be career, friendships, marriage, all the things that go along with living life in the physical world, the reality of it is that I think all of us are agreed we have one large overriding purpose in our lives as Christians to accomplish and achieve. And I'm saying this and establishing this for one reason, because I'm not going to be talking about this, but I do want to establish this as a premise for all of us so that you know and I know that we are not in any way, shape, or form trying to minimize this as I get into the topic that I'm going to talk about. But you know it as well as I do, our overriding priority in life is to seek the first. Turn with me also over here to Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. I want to reemphasize this with the statement from Paul as he wrote to the Christians there in Philippi when he said this in verse 20, and I'm going to be going pretty fast today. I got a ton of scriptures to share with all of you, and I've got a lot of material to cover and very little time to cover it in. So hopefully you're buckled in and your fingers are greased and your Bibles are ready to rock and roll here a little bit. Verse 20, chapter 3, Philippians, we read, "For our conversation," that Greek word is citizenship, could easily be interpreted, "our citizenship is in heaven. It is not here and now. We are citizens of another administration." Without a doubt, our citizenship, our priority in life, I would hope, and all of us have a good grasp of this, is in heaven. That kingdom is coming from heaven. Not that we're going there, it's coming here. Point being, it is from heaven, it is in heaven. And even currently, we're told that we're ambassadors, are we not? Ambassadors for Christ. That means we are in a foreign land. Ambassadors, that's what they do. They go to foreign lands representing their home country. We are ambassadors, agents, representatives of a foreign land in a foreign land representing our land of heaven. And so it is here, as Paul mentions to these Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lower estate." That's what that means. It doesn't mean your body's bad or mean or ugly or wrong or in any way, shape, or form something you should be ashamed of. No. It just means lower estate, because there's a higher estate awaiting you and me, a higher estate. And we know that to be in the resurrection when we become spirit beings. So he says here, "We shall change our," and I'm going to say lower estate body, "that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body," which he today is in spirit form, "according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So we look for that, and that is truly going to be the culmination of our acceptance into that kingdom from heaven that we are promised through Jesus Christ and the resurrection that we are all looking forward to. Now, with that being said, putting that to the side, many people today, and I'm going to shift on you here, brethren, so follow with me, because here is what I want to talk about today. I want to set it up in this fashion. Many people are very concerned about the direction that our country is going in. The foreign land that we are ambassadors in is in trouble. Without a doubt, we being here in North America, no question about it, brethren, there is jeopardy and risk in the air, without a doubt. Where our leaders are taking us, many are questioning, what in the world are they thinking? What in the world are they doing? Where are they taking this country? That is on the minds of a lot of people here in North America. And I'm including Canada in this particular statement. Some are beginning to say, guess what? The handwriting is on the wall. And if you want a title for this presentation, that'd be a good title for it. Is the handwriting on the wall? Because the reality of it is that some are really concerned as to whether or not our days right now are indeed, as a nation, as a North American combination of nations, Canada included, numbered, are we on the precipice of something that is really going to be lifestyle changing? Is it something that is going to be very threatening, that is coming down on us to change everything that we ourselves have grown accustomed to. Some have, as a matter of fact, come to the fact of saying, hey, it's just a matter of time. Others have said, you know what, we have already lost the country. Others have conceded and have surrendered to the fact that, you know what, there is no way we are going to recover. The country is already lost. And if you haven't opened your eyes and smelled the coffee, well, guess what? You better wake yourself up and get some cold water because the country is beyond repair. Oh, yes, some think that. As a matter of fact, they are already collecting guns and ammo. They are already collecting their food and building bomb shelters and developing some kind of area where they are indeed going to attempt to try to protect themselves and their loved ones. They call them survivalists. They're expecting the worst. But I want to present something to all of you today. Totally, totally opposite of that scenario. And I want to take you through something today that will illustrate some very important points that I hope will resonate with you. So, I want to present the question. What if, I'm just saying, what if America does indeed wake up? What if the United States of America, of all nations on this earth, as some would call us, the grand poopah, the great kahuna, does indeed wake up and begins to generate stimulus packages? Imagine that. Lower taxes so that corporations would bring money in from abroad, generating new jobs that would generate more taxes from the people now who would have jobs, who could pay more taxes so that more programs could be paid for, with the advent of opening up and in combination to the restrictions that are on America to be rescinded and the stranglehold of the EPA released so that natural gas could be mined, coal could be remined, things could be really on the up and up because the nation would all of a sudden be unleashed with all of the power of the resources it has to develop exports beyond the imagination of what we currently have been used to, with a growth that has been on the GDP level of 1%. Somebody help me. 1% on the United States, a nation that has 80% of the resources of the world, with 6% of the population of the world restricted like that, as I've often used that symbol of that Gulliver's giant, all tied up and, you know, in political correctness, all tied up and in essence being limited in its expression of what it can do and what it can do. Making America strong, stout, and hardy. Is this a possibility yet? Could America emerge onto the world scene like the giant it could be? Do you realize that there is over 300 years of resources under the ground of North America in natural gas that could light this country up for the next 300 years? There is so much natural gas, we could use that resource alone in exports to literally pay down our debt. What if? Today, I want to give you a premise to consider. I'm not going to take a position. This is for you, all of you, to decide and to think about. I want to establish a premise. It's very basic. As a matter of fact, it is established in the idea, a novel idea, that God is in charge. It's novel. That God is in charge. Turn with me over here to Daniel for a moment. Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And in verse 17, this is a story. I'm just going to paraphrase it for the sake of time. Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 17 is about the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And he had a dream. This is not the dream of the image. This is not the dream of the four beasts. This is the image of Nebuchadnezzar being the great tree, the big tree. He was the king of Babylon. He had already taken Judah. Judah is in captivity. The 10 tribe nations, they're in captivity already 120 years before by the Assyrians. Now the Babylonians beat the Assyrians up. The Babylonians are now king of the mountain, and they have invaded Judah, the last remaining nation of Israel that remained after the 10 tribes had been put into captivity. And now, consequently, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the, as you could say, king of the area. As a matter of fact, he even has, as you will see here in a moment, God's favor. That's right, a Gentile king has God's favor. God is sovereign, brethren. God chooses who he puts, and you're going to see these scriptures, in charge of nations. There is cases to be made that Putin is the man in charge because God wants him there now. As Obama is in charge of the United States for the last 8 years, God wanted him there now. This is something, whether or not we like it or not, need to recognize and respect. You're going to see some things in Jeremiah here in a moment that I'm going to show you that amazingly, and I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of those Jews at that time. I'm going to just present to you these options of consideration that I'd like all of you to seriously think about and transpose them into our day and age with the current circumstances that we have today. Very revealing times that we're living in. However, in this particular case of Daniel 4, the image in the dream was dreamed by Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't really know what it means. He calls for Daniel, and in verse 13, we break into the context. I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, Nebuchadnezzar says, and behold, a watcher, that's an angel, and a holy one. The angels are called watchers. They watch from the other dimension. They walk among us, invisible to our eye. They're there. Your guardian angels are close. Demons intermix in our lives. They vex us from time to time through our emotions and our thoughts. They play on these things in hopes to disqualify us and to take us out. Beware, brethren, your battle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6. It is against spirits in high places, and they are among us. Watchers, your Bible calls them. And the Holy One, verse 13, Daniel 4, came down from heaven, and they watched. And verse 17, dropping down for the sake of time, you can read later what the dream was all about. I just want to get to the high points here. Verse 17, this matter is by decree, meaning the watchers have determined this. They have been given orders from on high in that other dimension that this is what it is. Like it or not, deal with it. Whoa. Deal with it. This is the decree of the watchers, the angels, and the demand by the word of the holy ones. Plural. Plural. Notice that. Elohim. To the intent. This is the intent. This is the purpose. This is the reason. The watchers are telling you, in this case, with Nebuchadnezzar and the Jews and the current situation of the Jews in captivity and the nation went down the way it did, this is the intent now of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel, of all things, a captivated Jew. He's a POW. Daniel's a POW. He's a Jew in captivity. And he's speaking to the king who captured him. Get the setting. And he says here, this is the intent, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it, he gives it, God does, to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. In other words, sometimes they're the humblest, Sometimes they are the lowest and the most loathed. Don't think for a moment that some of the well-known emperors of Rome were not allowed to rule because God allowed them to do what they did. He goes on, verse 24. You can read later. I'm just hitting the high points, staying cogent to my sermon here in presentation. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree. Same word. This is the decision. This is the determination. By who? The watchers. That's who we were told. They made this determination. They're communicating it to Daniel. They got their orders from the holy ones, plural. And they're telling now, through Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar what the intent is. The reiteration is in verse 24, just so that we don't misunderstand. This is the interpretation, O king, verse 24. This is the decree of the Most High which has come upon the Lord, that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts and the field. And you know that story when Nebuchadnezzar turned into an animal, and for 7 years he crawled and grubbed around with long fingernails and long hair, along with the beasts of the field, to teach him a lesson. And what was that lesson? The lesson was humility. That you, Nebuchadnezzar, are not the one that is in charge because of your greatness and your wisdom, Putin, Obama, Mr. Jong-un. You're not in there because of your wisdom. You're in there because God allowed it. And the geopolitical setting we have today is a God-ordained geopolitical stage set for a major event and events that are indeed coming, unless man repents. God's in charge is the point. Notice verse 25 as we continue down through. And here at the end of verse 25, it says, you will stay there 7 times, 7 years, that was, we understand it to be, 7 times shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it, he, God, gives it to whomsoever he wills. He will. Psalms 83, verse 17, real quickly. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, and that men may know that you, whose name alone is Jehovah, are the Most High over all the earth. Now, I want to go over to Jeremiah. I'm going to park here a little bit in Jeremiah and spend some time here in Jeremiah, verse 27. Jeremiah was a prophet like Daniel. They were contemporaries. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel were all alive roughly at the same time. They were in 3 different locations while Judah was in captivity. The Babylonians were ruling at the time. Judah was being sieged over multiple sieges. You're going to see the implication here is that we are between sieges. Daniel, I forget now exactly whether it was Daniel or Ezekiel, but they went with the first invasion. One of those two did. I forget now exactly. And then the other one went with the second invasion. And I think there was another invasion, a third one, that ultimately and finally took out the whole nation, which then resulted in being occupied by the Babylonians, that southern sector of Palestine. Meaning now all of Israel, or what was defined as Israel, was gone. The northern 10 tribes were gone for already 120 years under the Assyrians, and the Jews now were in captivity under the Babylonian heel. And the Babylonians took care of the Assyrians, by the way. So at any rate, here we are in Jeremiah chapter 27, and we read here in the beginning here in verse 1, the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make your bonds and yokes and put them upon your head. So Jeremiah, being a prophet wasn't an easy thing. Jeremiah was told, put bonds and yokes on you. So he had put these things on himself. He had to walk around with this. He was symbolically showing a story, showing an event that was going on. He's going to address, Jeremiah is, he's been commissioned, to address three groups of people. One of them, look at this, are the kings of Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, verse 3, Tyrus, Zidon, and of which comes to Jerusalem under Zedekiah, the king of Judah. So these kings were coming to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was still in power. This is between sieges. Judah was already invaded. Part of Judah was already conquered. But Zedekiah was still somewhat in power at this time. And Zedekiah was still necessary, or you could say still requiring to be addressed. But in addition, Jeremiah had this big yoke and these bonds on him and so on. And he had to walk around to illustrate what God was talking about here. And so here he goes and he says in verse 4, I command them to say unto the masters, and he's still talking to all these kings from all these nations. And verse 4, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus says, you shall say unto your masters, and that is these kings and so forth. Verse 5, now here it is. I have made the earth, God says. This is what Jeremiah was told to say to these kings. Tell them, Jeremiah, God, made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seems meet to me. God is God, brethren. God is sovereign. God chooses who he wants to put in. God chooses the lay of the landscape based on the prophetic scenario he has already written. Don't forget, he's on a mission. He's steering the car. He's written the word. God is not a liar. He will bring all of this to pass if man doesn't repent. I wouldn't hold your breath. So the reality of it is, it only makes good sense to know if you are accountable for doing something according to a plan, and that's a plan. That's a plan. That script is a plan. If you're the one responsible to make sure something comes to be according to the plan, does it not make good sense? He's in control of it? Of course it does. He's in control of it. No matter how chaotic it seems, no matter how threatening circumstances may get, no matter how horrendous and sinister things become, God is still in charge. God is still steering the cart. And don't you think for a moment these Jews in between sieges were running around saying, oh, honey, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? The house, the city, the country, it's all under, what's happening? What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? Where are we going to run? Those Jews were in a horrific situation at this time. And here comes Jeremiah with a yoke, walking among the people. Put yourself there. And you see Jeremiah. Here he comes down the street with this big old yoke on him. What in the world is going on with Jeremiah? Verse 6. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This is Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God. I have given all these lands, God has given all these lands to Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king. God's supporting the bad guys. Yeah. Deal with it. I've given these lands to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. Verse 9, therefore hearken not you to your prophets, nor to the diviners, nor to the dreamers, nor to the enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Revolution! Get your guns! God is saying, submit to Nebuchadnezzar, you Jews. What? This is a time, brethren, to let God be God, lest you attempt to thwart his will. He goes on, for they prophesy a lie. There were prophets. Don't think for a moment. Get your guns. They didn't have guns. Get your spears. Get your shields. Load up your armor. Get ready. Take these guys out. Anytime you see them, nail them. God is saying, don't believe them. They're liars at this time. Don't believe them. For they prophesy a lie unto you to remove you from your far from your land, and that I should drive you out and you should perish. Speak to Zedekiah, verse 12. Here's the second person. Tell the king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and his people, and live. God is encouraging the Jews, and that's what Jeremiah is symbolizing. He's symbolizing, submit, concede, so you can live. Give yourself up to the king of Babylon. That's what God is telling the Jews at this time. And Jeremiah is bringing him the message. Why will you die, says Jeremiah, you and thy people by the sword and by famine and pestilence? The Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon. In other words, any nation that goes against Babylon at this time, any nation that goes against what someone would, being a Jew, would naturally say, that's the bad guy. Anybody that goes against what would be considered to be the bad guy is not in God's favor. Is not in God's favor. And Jeremiah is telling them, don't go against the king of Babylon. He has God's favor right now. If you do, you die. Oof. Therefore, hearken not unto the words of the prophets, people that say otherwise, that speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. Don't listen to them. And then he spoke to the priests, all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto saints. And it's the same story. Hearken not, verse 17, unto them that serve the king of Babylon, and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste? Verse 22, now dropping down, going down here to this end of the story in this particular chapter, 27. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them in this place. And if you read the context, what God is saying is, if you go against the king of Babylon, he's going to come in again and take more of the golden vessels and all of the temple stuff and accoutrements into Babylon. So please, he's pleading with them through Jeremiah, who's carrying the yoke, to illustrate to them that they should submit under the yoke that Jeremiah is illustrating, that if they do this, then Babylon won't invade and take more accoutrements into Babylon. Well, guess what? They didn't. And guess what Babylon did? Exactly what God said. God is saying, look, let me steer the cart. That's what God is saying. Let me steer the cart. I will allow it to play out until, he says here, look at this, verse 22, you name it here. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. So God is in charge. God is saying, I will take care of it in my time, as I see fit. Verse 28, the story continues. Hananiah, now we're going to focus on a prophet who is basically what would be considered a revolutionary. He's saying, no. I'm going to paraphrase because of the sake of time. No. You read it in chapter 28. Look, Jeremiah don't know what he's talking about. Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm telling you, in 2 years, he says. You can read that over here in chapter 28 and in verse 3. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from the place and carried them into Babylon. I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah and that went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So he's talking it up. Hey, look, don't. This is what's really going to happen. 2 years from now, God is going to release all of the captives and so on. And they're going to come back. They're going to come back into Judah, and everything's going to be okay in 2 years, just 2 years. Everything that was taken will be returned, and all the people are going to come back. Even Jehoiakim is going to come back. Jeremiah's got something to say about this. He's got something to say. Verse 6. Verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of all the priests and in the presence of all the people. This is a public discussion. Jeremiah is before the people and the priests. This is not a private discussion between him and Hananiah. This is a public discussion. In the presence of all the people, and stood in the house of the Lord. He's over there, essentially near the temple, or in the temple. Even the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. He's being sarcastic. He's listening to Hananiah. He said, wow. Amen. 2 years. I'm all in. 2 years. You got to read this stuff, brethren. You got to read this stuff. You can't just read over this. He goes on, Jeremiah does. He says, amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform the words which you have just prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that were carried away captive. Nevertheless, verse 7, hear you now this word that I speak, Jeremiah now says, in thine ears and in your ears of all the people. The prophets that have been before me and before you of old prophesied both against many countries and great kingdoms, wars and evil and pestilence. The prophet which prophesies of peace, which the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall that prophet be known that the Lord has truly sent him. So what Jeremiah is saying is, look, hey, amen, I agree with that. Boy, that'd be nice if that does indeed happen. But look, you know as well as I do, prophets before that came and gone all over the years previous to me and all that, going back to Isaiah. Isaiah was before Jeremiah, you know, so was Amos and Hosea, all of these guys. So what Jeremiah is referencing, he's referencing all of these guys. He says, you know, all of those guys became known to be prophets because their words came to pass. And you were able to confirm the fact that they were indeed true prophets by virtue of what they said and what happened. And so Jeremiah says, basically here in verse 9, the prophet which prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord has truly sent him. Then Hananiah, who's standing there, the prophet took the yoke off of Jeremiah. He took the yoke off Jeremiah and broke it. He broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice that? I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Hananiah? Come on. I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And notice the last sentence. And Jeremiah, what did he do? He just walked away. Didn't fight. Didn't argue. Didn't do anything. Jeremiah just walked away. Because Jeremiah knew that Hananiah was a liar. But he just walked away. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, after Hananiah, the prophet, had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, the prophet. So now here comes God again, back to Jeremiah. God is coming back and saying, Jeremiah, listen to me. Go tell Hananiah, verse 13, saying, thus says the Lord, you've broken the yoke of wood. God was merciful. He gave him a yoke of wood to begin with. But now he's going to give him a yoke of iron. God is doubling down. God is not in any way, shape, or form intimidated by Hananiah. God is not going to be controlled, and the narrative that's going to play out is going to be predicated on Hananiah. It's not going to happen. God is God. So, Hananiah, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. He broke the yoke of wood. Guess what, Jeremiah? I'm going to have you put on a yoke of iron. He doubles down. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, of God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And I have given him the beasts of the field also. This is God talking. I have basically endorsed the king of Babylon. This is the bad guy, I thought. God has endorsed the king of Babylon. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah. Jeremiah comes back. Hear now, Hananiah. The Lord has not sent you. Wow. He's calling him down now. He's calling him out. You make the people to trust in a lie. You're lying, Hananiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to cast you off the face of the earth, Hananiah. You're done. Whoa. This year, you're going to die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month, which happens to be, by the way, the fall holy days, Tishri. Just as a little sidelight. But the reality of it is that Hananiah died. Now, in chapter 29, we continue the story here. I'm just going to mention a few high points here. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of elders, which were carried away as captives. So Jeremiah is writing a letter now to those captives that were taken in those first one or two sieges. And he's addressing them in this particular case. And he says, the Lord of hosts, verse 4, chapter 29, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I've caused to be carried away, whom I, God, have caused, God caused them to be carried away. I want you to get that. Let that resonate with you. God caused that, to let them be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. God now, through Jeremiah, says, look, you that are in captivity, settle down, build homes, enjoy yourself, have babies, build a garden, relax, enjoy the fruits of Babylon. He's telling the Jews, lay down your swords, lay down your animosities, lay down your rebellion, and submit to Nebuchadnezzar. It'll be better for you. Build homes, he says in verse 5. Dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat the fruit thereof. Take women, beget sons and daughters. Take wives and sons, and your daughters and husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not be diminished. Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you basically have peace. Dropping down now to verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Verse 12, then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And secular history proves the fact, brethren, this is fulfilled prophecy, the Jews returned back to Palestine, rebuilt the temple that was razed, that was destroyed, after 70 years of captivity, and essentially established a whole new nation of Judah, setting the stage for the Messiah, for Jesus' incarnation, for his first coming, where there would be a temple. And the Medes moved in according to Daniel's vision of chapter 7. And Babylon, the great lion, was taken down, and the bear emerged, the Medes and the Persians. And God's plan is on the move. Nebuchadnezzar is gone, taken out of the way, and essentially the Jews of all things find favor in the eyes of Cyrus, a Mede that was prophesied his by name actually hundreds of years before he was even born through the prophet Isaiah, that Cyrus would be the liberator of the Jews, allowing them to return back to the land. So you could imagine Daniel's excitement when we're told in Daniel how he was reading the scrolls and realized, hey, Cyrus is alive. When did God start counting? I don't know, but we must be up on it. Cyrus is alive. Maybe we're going to return home. Daniel was elated. He knew the prophecies. He was excited because he knew that God's timeline was coming to an end, at least as far as this phase, this segment was concerned. This was an exciting time. Fulfilled prophecy proves the validity of your Bible, brethren. You've just read a little segment of fulfilled prophecy. My point in all of this is that essentially what we see here is that as the scenario unfolds, it's quite a story. And if you take the time to go ahead and read it, you'll find it quite interesting and validating in many respects. Turn with me now to 2 Chronicles. I want to move on here. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I hope you got your Bibles greased. I want to hit a lot of scriptures here. Time is running out on me. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and in verse 6. I'm just going to break into these. I'm going to kind of proof text a little bit, but I want to make a point. I want to make a very important point, as that story in Jeremiah just illustrated. God was very involved. Very involved, so much involved that the Jews were confused on who were the good guys and who were the bad guys. It was hard to tell because it seemed like the good guy was, or the bad guy was being the good guy. And the good guys were actually bad guys because there were a bunch of Jewish prophets running around saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah is telling you to concede to the enemy when in fact God is endorsing the enemy. God is supporting the enemy. God is behind the enemy, if you want to call Nebuchadnezzar the enemy. But at this time, he was not. See, that's the problem. Jeremiah knew that. Hananiah did not. And Hananiah paid for it. And so did other prophets. Hananiah is just a spotlight of one. Who knows how many of them were running around with counterpoints telling the people, don't concede. Get your swords. Get your shields. Get your spears. You got to fight these Babylonians. They're invading our homeland. But here it is, brethren, in verse 6, chapter 20, 2 Chronicles, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are not you God in heaven, and rule not you over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in your hand is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand you? Psalms chapter 22, Psalms 22, and in verse 28, we read this, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among nations. Psalm 75, in this particular case here, verse 7, Psalm 75, verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in 1963. Lyndon Baines Johnson was put and installed. Other events you can look back on American history, I'll just stay put there because I assume many of you are familiar with American history, where we can see God raised up men in times, good times, fitting times, to preserve what he felt needed to be preserved. In this case, he raised up George Washington to commence a nation that would go on to fulfill the birthrighted promises that were given and conceded to Abraham back in Genesis 12. To help preserve it, he raised up a man named Abraham Lincoln. These are benchmarks, water pillars along the way, brethren. World War I, World War II, Teddy Roosevelt in two. Winston Churchill, never give up, he said. Never, we will never. Men of great stamina, strong perspectives, focused, knowing full well the stakes that were at hand and the insistence of not to submit when times called for not to submit. having the courage to say no and not apologize for it. There were times like that, brethren, along the way in our American history. There were times like that along the way in the history of Israel. Psalms 115. Psalms 115, as we continue on here, just to substantiate what we're talking about here. Psalms 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He pleases." Proverbs chapter 19, Proverbs chapter 19, and in verse 21, I told you should have your Bibles greased. Verse 21, "There are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Meaning, God does indeed work and intervene when necessary with the leaders of nations. Times when decisions need to be made, and thoughts and determinations, maybe by the watchers. I don't want to get spooky on you, but we have biblical precedent. We are involved, brethren, if you don't recognize this or not, we are involved in something much bigger than ourselves. This is God's story, His story, history, His story. It's not about us. It's not about President Obama. It's not about the Bush family. It's not about the Clintons. It's not about Donald Trump or Ted Cruz or Harry Reid or Nancy Pelosi. You know what it's about? It's about how they can all serve God's purpose, and in some cases without even knowing it. Because God is God, and He gives and allows understandings to suit His fancy, to suit His purpose, to bring about the conclusions, the result, the direction, the trajectory of where the nation is going. Your Bible is loaded with statements of God's sovereignty. Chapter 21, Proverbs, chapter 21. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Although, I'll give you that for homework. 21, verse 1. You can go ahead and read that. 21, verse 1, because it talks about God's will and how He does what He wants to do. But Isaiah 14, let's go to Isaiah 14 for a moment. Isaiah 14. And in this particular case, 24, Isaiah 14, and in verse 24, we read here, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." If you have a pencil, I'm just going to, for the sake of time here, give you some other scriptures. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. You need to read these, brethren, and let these scriptures resonate. Jeremiah, back to Jeremiah, chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 10. Oh, and this is a good one. We'll turn there. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul talking to the philosophers there on Mars Hill, to the unknown God, verse 23. And he says here, Acts 17 and verse 26, in the course of his presentation to these know-it-alls that were there on Mars Hill, he says this statement in verse 26, "And has made of one blood," this is Paul speaking in his little dissertation to these guys, "and has made," talking about God, "of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." In other words, God has drawn the boundaries. God arranged the United States of America to be like an island continent. He put two big oceans in between us and Europe. Many and most of the major battles of this world history we're involved with have been over there. The biggest homeland hit in the United States, historically speaking, I guess you could say, and let me say it this way, from a foreign power, from a foreign land, because you can't call count the Civil War. That was a revolution within the country. Half a million people, though, by the way, over a half a million died in that war, the Civil War. Regardless, the largest invasion from an outside source has been essentially, from what I understand, correct me if I'm wrong, 9/11, where almost 3,000 were killed. And I think that was more than Pearl Harbor, was it not? So from the standpoint of that, that is the largest. We never got hit in World War II. Oh, there were Japanese subs out on the West Coast and a few German U-boats out there in the Atlantic. But nevertheless, nothing really ever of any major consequence. I think there were a few little pops that came over into the West Coast there in California, or maybe it was Oregon. But point being is that we are very much so, brethren, in the throes of God's control, and consequently we have to recognize that very clearly. I've just been given the time. I cannot go into Judges. I wanted to go into Judges, but I wanted to, and to illustrate to you, but I will summarize it again as I did before. Take some time. Read the book of Judges. Read the book of Judges. At least through the first 10 chapters. Just the first 10 chapters to get the gist of the book. Yes, it's history. It is somewhat dry reading, but the point of it all is how Israel, during this time, from when Joshua entered the promised land, Moses is dead, Joshua enters the promised land, this is pre-King Saul, this is pre-King David, this is all before, 375 years of no king in Israel. They go into the promised land. They circled the city. What was that city where the walls fell? Jericho. They fell down. And they entered in and they fought the Canaanites. They fought the Jebusites, the Amalekites, and on, the Midianites and so forth. All these people over and over and over. For 375 years, they were going at it with fists, one after another, year after year after year. And there would be judges, guys with strong personalities, and even women with strong personalities like Deborah, who God would raise up. And Israel would be under the oppression of, let's say, the Canaanites for 8 years. And all of a sudden, this judge would rise up and they would have peace for 20 years. They would have peace for 40 years. A lot of 40-year segments that went on, a generation. Because then when that person died, guess what? That next generation forgot about what the previous generation did, and Israel went down the toilet again, and the flush occurs again, and they go back into oppression one more time for another 10 years, 18 years, 20 years. And then another guy rises up, like Gideon, for instance, and he comes along. You read all this in Judges 1 through about 10. And he comes along, and Gideon, under his leadership, 40 more years of peace in Israel occurred under his watch. But then guess what? You can continue to read. The next guy comes along, and lo and behold, Israel gives up the stick again, and they go ahead and start giving up their worship of the true God, and they go down once again into oppression. Over and over and over, all 20-some chapters of the book of Judges, it's up and down, up and down, up and down. Brethren, the United States of America is 240 years old today. If you use 1776, the signing of the Declaration on July 4th, as the commencement, although we were here before then, many colonies were already established, Plymouth, Jamestown, you can make the case that the nation was already being visited in the 1500s, but the reality of it was everybody uses 1776, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, making us today, this year, 240 years old. Six 40-year generations. Read Judges. 40 is an important number. Not that I'm saying anything. I'm just making note of it. So the fact of it is, over here in Daniel, let's go back to Daniel for a moment. Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar. The downfall of Babylon is on the move. Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, has an experience where an invisible hand comes out and starts writing letters on the wall. He gets so upset he wets his pants. He loses control of himself. His knees start knocking and consequently becomes very scared. He asks Daniel, after the queen essentially reminds him about Daniel, and Daniel comes along and he reminds him, Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and you would think he would know this, But the fact of it is, he forgot it, and he himself became basically the victim of what his father became victim of, and that was egomania. Belshazzar became an egomaniac. And so God was about to remind him of what his father's mistakes were. Daniel talks about that in verses 17 through about 21 in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. But I want to bring it down here to 21 for the sake of time, where he says, and he was driven from the sons of men, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, his dad. His heart was made like a beast, dwelling was with wild asses. This is Daniel explaining to Belshazzar about his father. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of the heaven. And why was that all done, Belshazzar? Why did your dad have to experience that? So said Daniel to Belshazzar. He says this, until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whom he soever wills. Don't you get it? And needless to say, Belshazzar kind of did not. And so the handwriting in verse 25, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. By interpretation, this means, meeny, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Piris, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then commanded Belshazzar that they clothe Daniel with scarlet and chains and gold round his neck. In that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, was slain. Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old, was Darius. Belshazzar went down. Babylon was conquered, and the Medes and the Persians emerged onto the world scene as the dominant world power, the bear in Daniel's vision of chapter 7, as you will read here in chapter 7 if you continue to read, begins to engage and unfold its works on planet Earth for a duration of time as God saw fit. And so it was. Much like Babylon, brethren, much like Israel of old, the United States today is a very corrupt nation. I don't need to tell all of us that. We are corrupt in many areas. There's corruption throughout our society. Today, the corruption in government has gotten so bad that you don't even know what to believe anymore. You don't know what to believe. No matter what news station you put on, no matter who you are listening to, whatever internet source you may be receiving, and especially on the internet where there are so many things that are just conjecture and or even created through different special effects to make you think certain things. It's a time that is unsurpassed in any time of our history. Law enforcement, when you see the FBI director stand down against an individual like Hillary Clinton, who proof shows, and I'm not going to apologize for that, it's a fact, proof shows she broke the law. It is a sad time in the history of the United States of America. Corruption to the limit is indeed very, very obvious. Political parties, avarice, power mongering, the desperation of certain ones saying certain things in almost uncivil fashions, both sides, whether it's Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, it is outrageous in some regards, the uncivility, the uncouthness that both are now engaged in, as opposed to talking about the important issues that are indeed facing this country. They're busy about talking about very non-essential personal things that really don't matter to a whole hill of beans. Yet the reality is, we see this going on very much so. The election cycle that we are in is going to result in the United States of America falling in the hands of either Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump. I ask all of you, where will you be in this historical moment? It is historical. Will you vote? And if you do, who will you vote for? Or will you not vote and sit on the side? Watch it unfold. Regardless of what you do, I submit to all of us, based on this biblical script and the scenarios in it and the precedents that have been set throughout the history of the world, using Israel as a focus point, the fact of it is, a message is coming to America from God. From God. That message from God will be made manifest, and I dare say, probably rather quickly after November. What that message is, as I say, will become obvious to many of us rather quickly, and consequently, I would strongly urge all of us now, for the meantime, regardless of where you're going to put yourself in this in position in this historical moment, that you begin to drop to your knees every day like never before and pray for this country, pray for our leaders, pray for our military, and pray for your pastors, that those will have increased faith and that you will have the courage to face the message from God. God is in charge, brethren. He stands to deliver a telegram. May God give you and me the fortitude, the resolve, and the courage to stand in the circumstances we have to deal with as a result of the message that is going to be delivered in November. It's a daunting thing to realize we are in the hands of God. But you are, and you should be used to this. You gave your life in baptism. You're no longer yours. Now, if you still think you are, you're missing the point of your baptism. If you still are going along the same ways that you've always gone, then consequently, you're missing the whole point of your calling, and you don't know what it's like to be in the hands of God. The reality of it is, if you do and have conceded to His will, and you are indeed trying to convert yourself, then you are in process of becoming something that you yourself don't even know what you're going to become. Therein lies where we are, brethren, right now, as a nation of people. We are on the move. Nationally and internationally, we are in very tumultuous, intensely tumultuous times. We are facing horrific jeopardy around the world. The South China Sea right now is engaged in war games with China and Russia playing together as partners. We run the risk of our borders being overrun by unvetted, undocumented immigrants, and giving our money away, by the way, to illegal immigrants for college education at the deference of legal immigrants and even U.S. citizens. These are facts. I'm not on being political here, so we shouldn't even be queasy about listening to these things in church. These are just facts for you to consider what is right, what is fair, what is worth standing up for, what is worth sitting down for. Our nation is in the balance. Meanie, meanie, Tekel, Euferson. The time has arrived. Where will you be in history? Brethren, I pray that our country and our leaders will have the boldness to be able to stand strong in these times that we are indeed facing. We need strong clarity. We need, for all intents and purposes, regardless of cost, the ability to stand firm in what we believe in, not conceding. And depending, of course, on the outcome, things may get rather intense for Christians. I pray, brethren, that we all are old enough and adult enough to realize that regardless of economic conservatism, that we recognize moral conservatism is gone. The day and age of moral conservatism, that window is closed. Whether or not we can recover it remains to be seen, because it depends on the leaders available. And therein lies our dilemma. The fact of it is, Christian values and morals are sorely lacking and literally bankrupt. So for all intents and purposes, brethren, let's hope that it's not meanie, tekel, euphereson. We hope that that's not the message God is going to be delivering to us, regardless of candidate who's coming at us and will be awarded the most powerful position in human realms of the United States of America with a nuclear arsenal that could literally destroy the world. Let's hope that that's not the message, because God is going to be delivering a message to us, and let's hope that all of us have the faith and the courage to be able to handle whatever that message tells us.